You can see our usual map up the front. This story today basically ends right towards the end of Daniel's time. It's not far away. The Jews are about to head back to Israel. Okay, there are two absolute certainties in this life, and they are not death and taxes. They are not Maccas and whatever else. They are grace and judgment. God's grace and God's judgment, and they are absolutely certain. If you're here tonight and you're a child of God, I hope and pray that you understand God's grace and that you are absolutely confident about God's grace, that you know that you are the object of God's deepest love. Because Christians ought to know that and ought to feel that. And if you're not there yet, come and have a chat with me. I'd love to talk to you more. But friends, at the same time, even though we're under grace, we live in a world that is under judgment. The end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about the coming wrath of God. We actually live in a world where God still says the words, mene, tekel, parsin. To this world, you have been numbered out, weighed and found wanting, divided and cast down. They are not God's last words, praise God. But they may well be the last words that many people ever hear, those who have ignored God's warnings. So, brothers and sisters, we live with this tension while we live in this world. It's this enormous tension of living under the beautiful umbrella of grace, but surrounded by a world under judgment. And that ought to give us, on the one hand, both an incredible peace and contentment in our own hearts, but on the other hand, a very disturbing discontent. We'll come back to that. Last week in Daniel 4, we saw a king who was warned of judgment and fled to grace, Nebuchadnezzar. Tonight, Daniel 5, we meet a king who is warned, judged, and found wanting, Belshazzar. For those who've come in late, this is the fifth of six sermons on Daniel 1 to 6. We're going to do Daniel 7 to 12 later in the year. This has been the flow so far, just to remind you of what we've seen so far. Chapter 1 is all about judgment and grace. Daniel and company find themselves in Babylon, which is God's judgment on the people of Israel. They have been exiled. But at the same time, God is gracious to these young Israelites, and he blesses them. Then in chapter 2, we have we really have a warning. And a warning, if you think about it, is actually God's grace. If God did not love, he would not warn. But God warns. He gives Nebuchadnezzar a vision of the future and of where Nebuchadnezzar stands in the light of that. And effectively, because of that, he's called to respond. And Nebuchadnezzar starts to understand, starts on that journey of understanding who the Almighty God is. Chapter 3, it's all about grace. Nebuchadnezzar's given a pretty strong lesson and shown that no other God can save the way that the Israelite God can. When he sees firsthand three young men who are thrown into the furnace and come out alive. Chapter 4 is about judgment and grace. Nebuchadnezzar's pride, even though he's seen what God can do, his pride gets the better of him. And he's greatly humbled. He's forced to live for 7 years like a wild animal. But when he repents, he is restored. And finally, at the end of Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar understands who God is. And then in chapter 5 today, it's all about judgment. That's not an easy message. It's very uncomfortable. And we'll talk more about it towards the end. But think about it this way. We live in a world of sin. If sin had no consequence, if there was never any justice, then of what use is God's grace? If grace is amazing, as we sing, then it actually must do something. It must rescue us from something. And grace is what rescues us from judgment. So today we're going to see a picture of pretty devastating judgment. But we, of course, must understand that in the light of the big picture of the grace of God. So let's go to Belshazzar. There's a proverb that says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. In our modern day language, we simply say, pride comes before a fall. That sums up the life of Belshazzar. This is the only time we meet him in the Bible. And this chapter is meant to complement the previous chapter. We're meant to have this comparison in our mind the whole time. And even though Nebuchadnezzar has gone, you will see that Daniel in chapter 5 pretty much gives a history lesson about him. Belshazzar is a king who is proud, who is arrogant, who shakes his fist at God, a king who has no desire to repent, no desire to acknowledge God, a very different king to Nebuchadnezzar, who came to his senses and praised God. Both of these kings were evil. Nebuchadnezzar did terrible things. But he heeded the warnings and he humbled himself and he repented. Belshazzar did not. Historically, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, went the way of all men. About 562 BC, he died. And when he died, after a pretty long reign, it was in the 600s, he'd become king. There was no clear successor. And so it seems what happened was there was a series of violent coups by members of the family to try and gain power. And eventually, power goes to a king called Nabonidus. And he has a son named Belshazzar. Belshazzar might be related to Nebuchadnezzar. We can't be entirely sure, but you would have noticed as we read the passage, it talked about your father Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar, your son. That doesn't mean he was his direct son or Nebuchadnezzar was his father. In the Aramaic and Hebrew, there's actually no word for grandfather or great-grandfather. So the way of describing it is they talk about your father, which means your ancestor. All right, so probably related to Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar at this point has been dead for some time. The year now is about 539 BC. Nabonidus is still king, but he regularly was away, often on religious pilgrimages, and he's left Belshazzar as regent, so effectively he's acting king. And he's 2IC, second in charge. That makes sense of why he says to Daniel, I will make you third in charge of the kingdom. That's what he could offer. Chapter 5 starts with this picture of a great banquet and ends with utter destruction. Now, as we read into that and as we read the rest of history, we see that Babylon had actually been pressed against by the Persians for a couple of years. And in fact, the Persians were outside the gates. So you've sort of got to ask the question, why is Belshazzar throwing this great feast at this time? Puts on a banquet for 1,000 nobles. Maybe he needs extra support. Maybe he thinks the end is nigh. We're going to have a final giant orgy. Or was he confident that the city would stand? It's a strong city, a powerful city, huge walls in Babylon. And this might be his way of saying, you don't frighten us. We're impregnable. For those that like history, what actually happened, according to Herodotus, the historian, who occasionally was prone to exaggeration with numbers, but that's another matter, is that the Persians outside the city came to the river, the Euphrates, which actually flowed through Babylon, and they diverted it around the city. They could then walk under the walls on riverbeds, dry riverbeds, and they took the city that night. So that's what happened. Back to the feast. We see that Belshazzar took the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem years and years earlier. They were back in Daniel 1, we heard about them. So these are objects that have been dedicated to God. Nebuchadnezzar treated them with some amount of respect, sort of put them in a trophy room or a treasure room. Belshazzar knows exactly where they are and he takes them out. This is no accident. He knows where they've come from. He knows that Nebuchadnezzar had eventually come to worship the God to who these things belonged. Daniel in this chapter gives Belshazzar a history lesson, and in verse 22 says, you knew all this. So Belshazzar wasn't ignorant. He actually understood what was going on. So this is actually a deliberate act of blasphemy from the king. It's his way of making a religious statement, saying, I am far more powerful than your God. I shake my fist at him. And they praise the gods of gold and silver and iron and bronze, etc. It reminds us a little bit of Nebuchadnezzar's words to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in Daniel 3, when he's about to throw them in the furnace and he says, then what God can save you? That's pretty much Belshazzar's position at the moment. I am more powerful than this God. I will do as I please. It's a pretty significant level of hatred. That level of hatred still exists against God and against God's people. We only need to see the recent history of ISIS to see that happening when if they had captured you and you were a Christian, you would be beheaded. But we can go closer to home. There was a website a couple of years ago that put up a challenge. It was the Richard Dawkins Foundation website, and it was called the Blasphemy Challenge. And the idea was they wanted to encourage participants to commit what the Bible calls the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so the challenge was, record your blasphemy, upload it to YouTube, and you would get sent a free DVD, The God Who Wasn't There. And they particularly advertised this challenge on teenage websites to try and create a whole new group of atheists, I guess. Not just atheists, angry atheists, militant atheists. It's incredibly sad. But you know what? Sin is not just open rebellion. Sin is anyone living their life as their own king, disregarding the God who has given them life. Whether it's done loudly or quietly, that's still sin. Let's go back to Belshazzar. I'm going to read from verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Did you enjoy the Rembrandt as you walked in tonight? Touch of class in the foyer? Right, some of you obviously haven't seen it. Enjoy the Rembrandt on your way out. Costs thousands upon thousands of dollars, the real thing. Actually millions, but there you go. It, of course, is a picture called Belshazzar's Feast by Rembrandt in the 17th century. And back then, famous artists would be commissioned to paint religious pictures. It's sort of quite illuminating. It's a supernatural event, and it absolutely terrifies Belshazzar, not surprisingly. It's out in the public as well. You know, God could have given Belshazzar a dream like he gave Nebuchadnezzar, but he doesn't. Why? Because Belshazzar has publicly abused God. And so judgment and condemnation is going to be very public. So verse 8, Belshazzar calls in all the wise men. That's what they're there for, sort these things out. They can't even read the writing, let alone tell him what it means. They're hopeless. And that's when the queen, or it could be the queen mother, walks in and she remembers Daniel. So 20 plus years after Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel may well be on the outer, but she remembers Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's man, and he's brought in. And Belshazzar says this to him, verse 16. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Daniel immediately says no to any kind of reward. He knows it's not actually in his power to say what it means. It's God's writing, and God will tell Daniel what it means if God so wishes, and God certainly cannot be bought at any price. And I suspect Daniel probably also thinks at this point that Belshazzar is so worried, he's starting to think, can I buy my way out of this trouble? Can I bribe my way out of this? Daniel answers and he gives Belshazzar a history lesson. He reminds him what's been going on. But unfortunately, it's all too late for Belshazzar. This isn't so much a warning as it is a pronouncement of judgment. A very clever philosopher a couple of hundred years ago once said, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And that's exactly what Daniel is about to say to Belshazzar. Verse 18. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and people of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets them over anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Brave words by Daniel. You might recall back in Daniel 2, when Daniel had to give the explanation of the dream, he was shaking in his boots. He's a bit older now. He's probably more like 80 years old. And he goes for it. Tells Belshazzar exactly what he needs to hear. And he gives him this contrast between him and the great Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar does not look good in the light of this contrast. He has not humbled himself before the ruler of the whole earth. He hasn't honoured the God who's placed him in this position. He thinks that he can somehow defy the God who humbled the far greater Nebuchadnezzar. And therefore the message is sent, and the message is judgment. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Belshazzar would lose his kingdom and his life. And as we read on, it all happened that very night. How does the story end? Well, you might think, verse 29, Belshazzar takes this pretty calmly. He actually does give Daniel all that he said he was going to give him, even though Daniel hadn't wanted it. It just shows, doesn't it? He still doesn't fear God. He still doesn't get it. He still doesn't realise. Whatever the case, through this, we actually see God caring for his man once again. God is elevating Daniel to a position that when the Medes and Persians come that night and the king is killed, Daniel will actually be the highest ranking person in the kingdom and in a great position for the next dynasty when it comes in, and that will be the dynasty that will actually send the Israelites back to Israel. God once again caring for his people. God once again in control. Let's reflect a little bit about God and judgment. As I said earlier, judgment is not an easy topic. Because when we're talking about judgment, we're not talking about some theory. We're talking about people. And we're talking about people that we know. And we're talking about their eternal destinies. And that's why I suggested at the start that when we think of judgment, we actually must have that disturbing discontent that we live in this world knowing that there are those that are headed to face God's wrath. And that's got to spur us on. Judgment exists because sin exists. Judgment exists because sin exists. This is the essence of sin. Daniel says it to Belshazzar, verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. I think it's easy for us to make apologies for family, friends that we know that don't follow God, to make excuses. It's very easy to say, well, they don't believe what I believe. They don't actually believe in a God. So, you know, it's ignorance. It's not really deliberate. Friends, unfortunately, it doesn't matter. The decision to not believe in God, though everything in this created order screams creator, the decision not to believe is sin in and of itself. It's people turning their back on their creator. And even those who know and believe in a God, and by in terms of our census, that's still the majority of Australia, it doesn't even matter. Belshazzar knew all about God and his judgment, but he didn't change. He still didn't humble his heart. He made that deliberate choice, knowing that God was real, to follow the darkness, to not receive the grace of God. And that's a decision people every day make, very sadly. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 5, "These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." John 3, people would rather walk in the darkness than in the light. If I could put it this way, we all are kings and queens in our own little kingdoms. Belshazzar's kingdom was huge, it was Babylon, but we're all in charge of our own life, our own little empire. And so many people in this world, life is all about building up your own little empire, making it as good as possible, for our own glory, for our own comfort. Some people do that in partial rebellion to God. Some people do that just living life without regard or reference to God, ignoring God. But it doesn't matter. God promises that he will act. He will take our authority away and he will shatter every kingdom. We may think we live securely in this world, that we surround ourselves with things that fireproof us against anything happening. But those who are unrepentant will ultimately be numbered, weighed, and judged. They are hard words, and they are thankfully not God's final words. This is what God says. God says, 1 Corinthians 4, "I will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness, and I will expose the motives of the heart." Jude verse 15, "I will convict people of all the ungodly acts they have committed, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against me." But, and it's an enormous but, "I desire to show mercy. I want all people to be saved. This is why I gave up my son for you, because I love you. Return to me, for I am merciful. I am kind. I am gracious. I am slow to anger. And I'm quick to forgive." That is our God. Well, let me wrap it up. We've looked at five chapters of Daniel, and we've looked at the Empire of Babylon, new empire next week, Daniel 6. In the first five chapters, we've seen God warning two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and now Belshazzar. And we see that rebellion, an ongoing, unrepentant rebellion, leads to judgment. And that is absolutely certain. Hebrews, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And we see that repentance leads to blessing, leads to restoration, leads to relationship. The writing on the wall, in a very real sense, is timeless. It's there for Belshazzar's reign, but it's there still today. It's a timeless warning that we live in a just universe where all things will be brought to account and where sin will be punished. We, of course, live the other side of the cross, and the cross completes that warning. The cross tells us this. The reason for the cross, where the loved one of God was judged and had all the wrath of God poured upon him, the reason for the cross was our sin, our rebellion against God. The price for redemption was enormous. the death of a pure, innocent firstborn, Jesus Christ. But the reward, now that the wrath of God has been taken away, the reward is grace, mercy, adoption as God's children. The reward, Paul says in Ephesians 1, is that you have now received every spiritual blessing in Christ. But the punishment that remains for those who reject the cross is the coming wrath of God. Judgment is certain and grace is certain. The cross stands as both God's ultimate warning for the consequences of sin and as the greatest expression of his love for sinners. The cross is judgment and the cross is grace. So how are you going learning from history? How are we all going? The lessons that we see in Daniel are that God will not finally be mocked or defied. And so, friends, if you're still living your life defying God, you need to repent. The lesson is that we are utterly dependent upon him. The lesson is that God can humble and convert the most unlikely, the great Nebuchadnezzar. And the lesson is that God will destroy those who defy him, like Belshazzar. The lesson is that we have a God who judges and we have a God who pours out amazing grace. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your righteous judgments. We praise you that you lay the mighty low, that you humble the proud, and that you will judge all humankind. And we praise you for your grace, your mercy so richly poured out upon us that we are objects of your love and affection, even though we are so undeserving. Even though we are undeserving, you died for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that the knowledge of what is to come may give us that discontented urgency to do all that we can to see that your wonderful, saving good news goes into all the world. Amen.